Our text is taken from John chapter 3 and verse 30. In our previous study on the Gospel of John, we consider in context the word of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. We saw that the entire context actually revolves around these words of humility of John. We met with those who wanted to increase themselves from verses 22 to 26. We look at John as one who knew that he must decrease in verses 27 to 30. And finally, we turn our eyes to he who must increase in verses 31 to 36. But this morning, the Lord helping us, we want to turn our eyes inward to look at ourselves, to see how we must decrease, or how the text must apply to us personally and practically. Matthew Henry puts it well when he says, John speaks of Christ's increase and his own decrease not only as necessary and unavoidable, which could not be helped and therefore must be borne, but as highly just and agreeable and affording him entire satisfaction. This is the point that we must be careful to take note. John is not speaking only of the inevitable. I can't help it that Christ must increase and I must decrease. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about his attitude, his resolution. This is why it behooves us to cultivate the same attitude. This is an attitude that is commended everywhere in the scriptures. It's taught by our Lord. It teaches us that we must deny ourselves and take up the cross. It's taught by the Apostle Paul in many passages. And this morning we are to consider some of these passages with that statement made by John the Baptist as our starting point. He must increase, but I must decrease. In particular, we must consider how he who must decrease should first of all cease to focus on himself. Secondly, he must esteem others better than himself. Thirdly, he must seek first the glory of Christ. First then, let's consider how we must cease to focus on ourselves. What is the first thing you must do to cultivate the attitude of John that you must decrease while Christ increases? Surely it must be that you should cease to focus on yourself. The Apostle Paul reminds us that no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Says that in the context of husband and wife, it tells husbands that they must love their wives, and says, well, you actually know how to look after yourself. Now you must learn how to lay down your life for your wife. But it is a fact that all of us know, if we just think carefully, we all love ourselves. It's a fact testified in Scripture and confirm in our own experience that we all love ourselves. We do not need to be taught how to love ourselves, to seek our own happiness, to do our own will, to increase our own wealth. The chief end of the natural man is the pursuit of his own happiness and the pursuit of his own glory. Someone puts it that we all want to be king. We want everyone to bow down before us. And that's true, isn't it? We naturally know how to do that. Therefore, in order that we may decrease, that Christ must increase, we must first consciously and deliberately cease to focus on ourselves. This is what John the Baptist was doing when he directed attention from himself to the Lord. I'm not a Christ, he insisted. I'm the voice, only a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. There standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, who shoes latch it, I'm not worthy to unloose. Not worthy even to untie his shoelace. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Notice how John deprecates himself. Notice how he denies himself. This is what the Lord is teaching us to do when he says, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to come after the Lord, you must deny yourself. To do otherwise, you will put yourself in front of the Lord. Notice the metaphor? You're following the Lord, you must take your cross and follow him. Not walk ahead of the Lord without that cross, which is the appointment of Christ for you. Now, to deny yourself is to stop focusing on yourself, on your own comfort, on your own pleasure, on your needs, your rights, your significance, etc. This is what the Apostle Paul did too. Indeed, it was with this attitude and resolve that Paul was able to persevere on in his very, very difficult ministry. This is what he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. If you look at Acts 20, you see that. In Acts 20 and verse 24, notice how it says the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, verse 23, and verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had learned to look away from himself, not to count his life dear unto himself. He had learned to seek not his own interests. Testify that in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Essentially what Paul is saying is, I no longer look at myself and worried about myself. I no longer try to seek my own glory or my own comfort. I'm comfortable, whatever the Lord has given me. Paul could be contented because he had learned to look away from his own needs, his own troubles, his own reputation, his own wealth. This is how he could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You are seeking to teach the Philippians to cultivate this same attitude when he instructed them, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Our beloved brethren, young people, children, are you looking at your own things? Are you focused on yourself? If you are, you'll never decrease in your own eyes. You'll be proud rather than grateful when you do well and you are praised. You will be angry or depressed rather than humble when you do poorly or are criticized. You will not be contented. Nor will you benefit spiritually from negative experiences. James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. All negative experiences are given by the Lord for to cultivate our souls, to do good. But unless you first decrease, cease to focus on yourself, you will not benefit from these negative experiences. Learn to turn your eyes away from yourself. You must decrease if you would be truly happy living an abundant Christian life that is not fraught with exasperation, frustration. The Lord Himself say, "He that humbles himself shall be exalted." Humility is essentially turning away from ourselves. Humility, by the way, is not to look upon yourself with self-pity or to be afraid to face others because you feel you're not good enough. What does the world call that? The world calls that low self-esteem. But you know what? Low self-esteem is really pride. Read a book by Jay Adams on self-esteem. Low self-esteem, or the so-called low self-esteem, is really pride that results in too much self-focus, self-consciousness, self-absorption. It is not humility. If you will decrease, you must cease to focus on yourself and seek to focus on the Lord. Follow John. Follow Paul. Follow those who have gone ahead of us in their imitation of Christ. The reason why the Apostle Paul over and over again writes in his letter that we should imitate him. He says to imitate him more than he says to imitate Christ. Why does he say that? Because we must imitate him in humility, ceasing to focus on ourselves in order that we may focus on Christ. So that's the first thing. We must cease to focus on Christ if we are to decrease. But not only must we cease to focus on ourselves, we must also, secondly, esteem others better than ourselves. John the Baptist obviously esteemed the Lord better than himself. In addition to our text, we've seen how he spoke of being unworthy to unloose the shoe latchet of the Lord and how the Lord is preferred before him. But let us be clear. If we would decrease, we must not only esteem Christ better than ourselves, we must esteem others better than ourselves too. This is what the Lord would teach us. This is what the Apostle Paul would teach us. In a context when he tells us of Christ humbling himself, that he might be exalted. In Philippians chapter 2, what does he teach the church? Well, he teaches the church, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." If we are to imitate Christ, that's one of the first things we must do. Esteem others better than ourselves. What does it mean to esteem others better than ourselves? Does it mean that we ought to consider others better than ourselves in every area of life and in every situation? Does it mean that you should consider that auntie who is dishing out some health advice to be better informed than yourself, even though you are a doctor, a trained doctor? Does it mean that you must consider your child's interpretation of scripture to be better than yours? Does it mean that whenever you disagree with anyone, that you must always concede, give in? No. To esteem others better than yourself involves two things. First of all, it involves recognizing the strengths or virtues of others. The auntie may be ignorant, but she had years of experience looking after babies and is genuinely compassionate. The child's point of view in a passage of scripture may be something you have not thought about. You can learn something from the child sometimes. Your opponent in a quarrel Or you may know better in that subject, but you may know better in another subject. And you may have a point of view that you have not seen because you're so angry in your quarrel. That's the first thing. Consider the strength and virtue of the other. Secondly, to esteem others better than yourselves involves an honest assessment of your heart coupled with a charitable view of the motives of others. You see, if we are honest with ourselves, we'll be able to see the impurity of our motives in everything that we do, in every decision that we make. And we can see our evil thoughts, our selfish desires, and our knowledge gap. Did you do an act of kindness? Can you affirm that it is perfectly altruistic? That is entirely not for yourself? There's no impure motive at all in what you do, why you do what you do? Did you say something to someone? Can you vouch that you did it out of pure love for God and for the other person? I do not know about you, but I cannot. I cannot say everything that I do, or even that one thing that I do, which I feel proud of, that I'm doing out of pure love, or I'm totally altruistic, that I give it, I'm proud about it. You see, we search our heart, we can see the depravity of our own hearts. We are conscious, we ought to be conscious of our own imperfection. However, we cannot see the heart of others. We can only see their conduct, we can hear their words, but we cannot read their thoughts or their motives. Now, we may be tempted to think that if we have impure motives, then other believers will have impure motives too. But while it is true that theologically all men apart from Christ have impure motives, it behooves us to consider others better than ourselves because we see the darkness in our own heart. But we cannot see the darkness in the other person's heart. We should, in other words, judge others as charitably as possible, even as we judge ourselves with brutal honesty, based on our own knowledge of ourselves. This is how Paul could honestly call himself the chief of sinners. I do not think Paul was exaggerating. I do not think Paul is saying something so that you may feel that he's more holy because he thinks that he's the chief of sinners. He felt it himself. Brethren and children, I'm not sure if these words will make a difference in your attitude. But remember that the call to esteem others better than yourself is a biblical call. If you would imitate John the Baptist, that you may decrease while Christ increases, then you must seek the Lord's grace to esteem others better than yourself. Always remember that you cannot read the heart of another unless you have clear, irrefutable evidence of impure motives in the heart of others. Always give as charitable an interpretation of their action as possible. You see that brother or sister falling asleep in service, is nodding in front of you, falling asleep. You say, what an unspiritual person, having worship, and that person is sleeping. Did you not consider, maybe last night, someone called, and she'd gone over to help in the middle of the night? She came back tired, struggling. She's come to church to worship despite that trial, despite not having slept. Could you read that? We can't we? Beloved, we must apply that principle to all believers. I say not to all unbelievers, because the heart of the unbeliever is totally corrupt. Whereas righteousness and holiness is being restored in the heart of believers. The same must be applied in our families, to your spouses. One of the chief cause of quarrels between spouses is they expect each other to read each other's mind. For years I quarreled with my wife on this subject. And we still once in a while have a tiff, because we expect each other to know what is in our minds. Do not second guess your spouses. Speak and communicate. Do not allow suspicion to fester. Once you allow suspicion to fester, you do not get rid of it, your relationship is on a downhill. And it's applied to our children too. Unless you have solid evidence of deceit and misdemeanor, you should always give them the benefit of the doubt. We must be ready to own our faults to one another, even to our closest ones, to apologize where we have done wrong or we have been wrongly suspicious. We must learn to do so at home, at work, at school, in church. This we must do and practice if we would truly decrease before the face of the Lord. But finally, if we are to decrease, we must also seek first the glory of Christ. Now this is actually related to the first 2 points. If we cease to focus on ourselves and begin to esteem others better than ourselves, but fail to seek first the glory of Christ, then we will decrease. But Christ will not increase in our lives. What will we become? We will become unprofitable one-talent men. You know what's the one-talent man, don't you? The parable of the talents. The Lord gave 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent. Some of us, in our humility, which may not be really humility, says, I'm the one-talent man. Well, theologically, if you're a one-talent man, you're perishing. You are a outward professor of faith who bear no fruit at all. Not a one-talent man. You ought not to be a one-talent man. If you are, you ought to really repent and seek the Lord's grace to give you that additional talent. You do not seek the increase and the glory of Christ, you will be a one-talent man. It is essential that we must not only deny ourselves, but also take up the cross. We must take up the cross by seeking first Christ's glory, so that our trials, our hardship, all may be named cross. Because we know it's given by Christ, that the name of Christ may be exalted. The Apostle Paul teaches us, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Can you see how this is related to decreasing ourselves? to increase ourselves is to seek our own glory. As long as we seek our own glory, Christ will not increase through our lives. Why? Because our lives, with all its faults, will cast a shadow upon Christ in the eyes of the world who behold us. John could decrease because he saw himself as the groom's friend, whereas Christ, the bridegroom, as the best man or the groom's friend, he would not only turn focus away from himself, but consider himself a servant to the guests and to Christ, and seek to raise the name and glory of Christ, the bridegroom. What does it look like? What does it look like for us to seek Christ's glory? Well, to seek first Christ's glory is to make it our chief goal, to magnify Christ's name by our life, our action, our speech, our expectation, our decisions, our possessions, our relationships. Think about these things using the acronym DECREASE. First D for decision. Will my decision manifest the glory of Christ or increase my own comfort and honor only? That's the first question. Young people, think of your decision on what course of study you're going to take. Some of you already decided for various reasons. Some others are still thinking. Or think of jobs that you want to take up, if you're given a choice. Some of us have no choice. It's one thing to have a choice and not make a right choice. It's another thing to be in a situation where you're only given that thing to do and you have to do it. Many of us have choices. When you make your choice, make your decision, do you make it on whether it will give you greater credibility in society, earn you more money, or whether it will bring greater glory to Christ? It will give you a greater opportunity to serve the Lord, to be a witness for Him. Every vocation that is within the bounds of the laws of God is legitimate. So the engineer must not think that his vocation is less Christ-glorifying than the pastor or the doctor. But the question is, if more than one door is open to you, how do you decide? Is the glory of Christ a factor in your decision? Secondly, exertions. E for exertions, your work. Ask yourself, will my action or non-action discourage others and so hinder the growth of the Church of Christ and therefore the glory of Christ? Would it bring shame to the name of Christ? Fathers, think of what you are doing or not doing to promote family religion. Are you exercising leadership regularly? Are you calling for family worship and encouraging your children to come for public worship in a way that really encourages? Or are you encouraging your children to become TV addicts because you loathe a confrontation? Consider what you do, your exertions. But thirdly, communications. The Lord Jesus himself says in John chapter 7, 18, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." So I need to question my motive whenever I speak or whenever I communicate. Why do I post what I post on Facebook? I'm thinking of posting that thing on Facebook. Why do I do it? Why do I want to do it? Or Instagram, or Twitter. Do I think that God will be glorified at all? Or do I simply want to glorify myself? Am I narcissistic in what I'm doing? When I feel I need to respond to a provocation, someone says something that I feel hurt, I want to respond. Why do I need to respond? Do I need to respond because I'm irritated and my pride is hurt? Or is it because the name of Christ will be blasphemed if I do not respond? A relationship. Why do I want to befriend this person? Is it so that I can benefit from the relationship because it's rich and influential? Or is it because I believe through that relationship Christ's name will be magnified? Why do I manage the relationship I'm in the way that I do? Is it because I'm afraid of losing a friend? Or is it because I'm seeking the glory of Christ? Does my relationship, does my marriage magnify Christ by displaying His headship in His love toward the church, or the submission of the church to Christ? Or am I relating the way that I'm relating simply because it brings least discomfort, even if it is sinful? Fifthly, expectations. What are my expectations for myself, for my children, for my spouse? Are these expectations related to my own glory or Christ's glory? Mothers, you expect your children to do well in school and in all their CCAs. Very good. But why? Is it so that Christ may be magnified in their lives? Or is it that you can boast when you talk about your children to other mothers? What if it is so that Christ may be glorified? Or if it's some other reason, why do you pressurize your children and insist, for example, that they study on the Sabbath day? Fathers, do you expect your children to make public confession of their faith early? Very good. But why? Is it so that Christ may be magnified? Or is it so that you will look good in the eyes of others? If it is for the glory of Christ, then brothers, do not pressurize your children. Pray for them. Wait for the Lord to work in their heart, a wonderful work. Otherwise, they will think that the gospel is only about public confession, a public testimony, not a life abundant and free and full of joy, where they want to serve Christ because they find in their heart a joy, a desire to serve the Lord. Because we pressurize our children, they will make confession of faith hypocritically, just to get you off their back. What ambition? 60. What is my ambition? You must know that it's not wrong to have an ambition. William Wilberforce, that man who brought the abolition of slavery in the world, he actually thought that it is wrong to have ambition in politics after he became a Christian. Well, thankfully he went to consult John Newton, and John Newton advised him that he can use his ambition for the glory of God. And that's what happened today. There's no slavery in the world, at least not overtly, because one man, a Christian man, sought to do a career to the glory of Christ. It's good to have ambition, but what has it got to do with the glory of Christ? Is your ambition focused on the glory of Christ? Or is it about fame, wealth, comfort, pleasure? It's good to have an ambition, but may I encourage you to pen down your ambition in a way that highlights the glory of Christ. You know, I don't know whether it's still being done, but in earlier days when we were applying for jobs, we always have this we have a CV, and the top there we put ambition or career goals. What will you state as your career goals? Will Christ be there? Or if you don't dare to put it down in a public statement like that, in your own statement, will Christ be there? You do not want to be merely a top scientist or lawyer or politician. You want to be a top scientist who is known as a Christian, like Isaac Newton. Well, minus his heretical contemplations. Like John Wallace. You know John Wallace? This famous man. He was involved in the crafting of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, he was a clerk, but he said that the way the Shorter Catechism is written in its precise and concise way, he has a lot to do with it. Well, John Wallace, the mathematician, he was the one who gives us that symbol for infinity. You want to be a top politician who is uncompromising in your allegiance to Christ. Like who? William Wilberforce? Or Abraham Kuyper? You want to be a top lawyer known for helping the poor because Christ laid his life down for you. Like Tertullian? Or Lewis Wallace? It's good to have ambition, but make it Christ glorifying. Or substance? Finally, what am I doing with my substance, my wealth? It's not wrong to be wealthy, but the question I must ask, do I have any thought about using my wealth for the defense, confirmation, and furtherance of the gospel? Or am I holding up my wealth for my own assurance and comfort? Am I robbing God of tithes or cheerfully giving unto the work of the Lord? Think of William Colgate. How the Lord blessed him richly because he gave to the Lord richly. But if you are giving generously to the Lord, ask yourself, are you giving in order to be recognized as a philanthropist? Or are you giving simply for the glory of Christ, that his kingdom may be advanced? I remember that situation many years ago when I attended a meeting and a certain millionaire had given a certain amount and she wanted to make sure that the pastor know that he was the one who gave the amount. This is very sad. He who decrease that Christ may increase must seek to use his substance for the glory of Christ. One more. Engagements. Think of the engagements in life. For yourself, for your children, those makeup classes, those enrichment classes, those meetings that you go to, you commit to all these things. Why? Is it for the pursuit of the world? Or is it for the glory of Christ? Our beloved brethren, children, our life is complicated. But if we would decrease and Christ increase, then we must not only turn our focus away from ourselves and consider others better than ourselves, but we must also seek first the glory of Christ, consciously in all areas of our life. The Apostle Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Notice that? The Christian life must be hid in Christ. So Christ is seen. And so in Colossians 3:17 it says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And again, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. Well, this is essentially what we are saying. Christ died that we may live. Therefore, we do not belong to ourselves. Our lives ought to be hid in Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. Therefore, we must first seek Christ's glory in everything. think of your life as having the different rooms, decision, assertions, communications, relationships, expectations, ambitions, substance, engagements. Is Christ in every of these rooms? Is the cross there in every of this room? Or is it your insignia there in all these rooms? He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. Is this your testimony? Let me end very briefly by addressing just three groups in our midst. First, let me address you. If you are doing very well in life, there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, and things are smooth, you are very happy, in fact, you are being promoted and so on. Ask yourself, are you magnifying Christ in your life? Such times, do not just think about how happy you are. Think about your children, your spouse, your relatives, your friends, your colleagues, your subordinates at work. If you die suddenly today, what would they say at your funeral? Would they say, he's a very hardworking person, he did very well in all this work? Well, they're going to be very charitable, we know, but would they say you were selfless? Despite your busyness, despite being doing very well, you were thinking about others. And that Christ was magnified by your life. When you come before the throne of Christ, will he praise you for those acts of kindness in his name, which he commends his sheep on his right hand? Will he commend you for giving the cup of cold water, visiting the poor? Or will he condemn you for living in hypocrisy and ingratitude despite the tremendous blessing that the Lord has bestowed upon you? Or will you not seek to decrease, that Christ may increase? Listen to Calvin on this subject. He says, if we are not our own but the Lord's, it is plain what error we must flee and to what purpose all our deeds must be directed. We are not our own, therefore neither our reason nor our will should guide us in our thoughts and action. We are not our own, therefore we should not seek what is expedient to the flesh. We are not our own, therefore let us forget ourselves and our own interests as far as possible. But we are God's own. To him, therefore, let us live and die. We are God's own. Therefore, let his wisdom and will dominate in all our action. We are God's own. Therefore, let every part of our existence be directed toward him as our only legitimate goal. This is a little booklet, golden booklet of the true Christian life. That's the first thing. Secondly, and we must be brief, let me address you if you're sick and poor, struggling in your life at this point of time. The Lord knows your pain, whether in your soul or in your body. My question to you is, have you allowed yourself to be defined by your sorrows and struggles? Or have you turned away from yourself to magnify Christ in your hour of great need? When we are unwell, when we are suffering, you may think that it's all right to indulge in some self-pity, to expect others to pity us too. My beloved, this is not the Christian attitude. This is not what Christ teaches us to do when he would have us deny ourselves and take up the cross. He would have us rather turn away from ourselves to seek his own glory. He would have us decrease that we may increase. That he may increase. Over the years, I've met with Christian men and women who have been suffering, dying in the hospital or at home. Some have been irritable, focused on their pain, whereas others have been cheerful, focused on Christ. I remember a young man, very depressed, because he was not getting well. He did not leave a lot of good impression, just a lot of pity. But I remember another man and another lady were full of joy, love, even in their last days. Cannot stop talking about these because of the impact that they have made on my life. Remember one occasion I went to see this young lady. She's vomiting blood. And I stepped in the room. I was there to encourage her. I was dumbstruck. I didn't know what to say at all. I was going to cry just looking at her. Then she said, "Thank you very much. You're so busy and you're taking time to come to visit." And then she said, "Don't worry. Heaven is a much better place than this." She was showing us some pictures of New Zealand. She was engaged to get married and she was going to New Zealand for honeymoon. And she says, "Heaven will be much more beautiful than this. Don't worry. Will you enlarge Christ in your suffering?" But finally, if your life is ordinary and mediocre, do not forget the Lord too. Sometimes when things are okay, you know, we say, "Well, when it's okay, why bother to fix it?" But you know, unless you resolve when things are all right in your life, it's going to be very difficult when things take a turn in your life. When things are ordinary, remember, seek to decrease while Christ may increase. I remember I was thinking in 2015. One day I was walking by and I was thinking in my heart, things seem to be very smooth now. And then for a moment I'm thinking, it's very rare. It's going to be a lull before a storm. That was 2015. In 2016, a storm exploded in my family. It was extraordinarily difficult. Those days brought me daily to my knees as the Lord taught me, "You must decrease, Christ must increase." I was ready to throw in the towel, to give up the ministry altogether. Brethren, decide today to live that life of self-denial. Bear the cross that the Lord has given you. Remember, it's not about you. It's about Christ. You must decrease. He must increase. Choose you this day what kind of life you want to live. Will your life go down in history like that of Paul, John the Baptist, the unnamed woman who washed the Lord's feet with her tears, Calvin? Will your name be like such bright shining stars, testifying for the glory of Christ? Or will it be like a comet, bright, very bright, for a moment, and all it leaves is a trail of vapor? Nothing more. It's my prayer that there will be many stars in this congregation, that Christ may be greatly magnified as we decrease and He increases. Amen. Shall we pray?